All right. It is good to be back. We have missed a couple of Sundays being out of town, and then last week having to go preach in Killeen. And so we will pick up with our series of the history of the Reformation. I was asked the question, now that the 500th anniversary of the Reformation has happened, are we now going to stop? And unfortunately for you all, the answer is no. We have a little bit more to do. In fact, we have a lot to do. We are only today going to get through the end of the first generation of reformers. And so if you have been sticking with us, we will continue on, Lord willing, not only through the second generation, but particularly through the end of what historians call the Reformed period, which starts with Martin Luther and it ends in England with the Glorious Reformation, where all of those countries in Europe said, enough is enough. We're not going to kill each other anymore for the sake of rebellion against heresy. And so today we're going to finish the what I refer to as the first generation. Let me see if I've... Wonderful. I've been having problems. Here we go. We'll do it this way. The first generation of reform, in which we have figured out that Martin Luther started in the Reformation in Germany, but then it continued on down into Switzerland about the same time, different things. Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther believed many of the exact same things, but they felt that there was a big difference. Do you remember what that big difference was between Luther and his Reformation theology and Zwingli and his? Lissa, do you remember? It was one sticking point. It was the Luther's view on the sacrament, but one sacrament in particular, which was the Lord's Supper. All right. Luther and eventually Calvin were going to, and Zwingli, all were going to have some slightly different views. Zwingli had what is the most radical view, and that was that the Mass, that thing that was the centerpiece of Catholic sacramentalism, which they said every time we do the Mass, there is a re-sacrificing of the blood of Christ, and the bread becomes the body of Christ, and the wine becomes the blood of Christ. And so as you take it, you are literally doing what Jesus said in John chapter 6, eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Of course, that was a metaphorical statement. He didn't, you know, the whole argument against cannibalism, if you will, is not going to happen. All right. So they were in disagreement. A little bit later on, we then talked about the Reformation going to England, and we particularly dealt with William Tyndale and his translation of the Bible into English. Eventually, what happened to our good friend William? Well, Henry VIII, interestingly enough, as Henry VIII was deciding that the Bible needed to be in English in all of the churches, all of the after effect of the Catholic folks tracking down William Tyndale in the Netherlands was happening, and he was burned at the stake, 1536. All right. I want you to notice one thing as I look, because I put these dates. What do you notice about the date that Luther died and the date that Zwingli died? We have almost a decade and a half that Luther is able to have, and what was he doing in those 15 years? Writing, preaching, teaching, writing, preaching, teaching. All right. What happens to William Tyndale? He died around the same time that Zwingli did in the 1530s. And that's going to be one of the things that we discovered. Thomas Cranmer, you'll recall David Harold was here, and he talked about Thomas Cranmer being the Protestant who kind of guided the Church of England's beginnings and who began the Church of England. Henry VIII did, and that was one of the most amazing things in really all of history, is that Henry VIII, who was about as religious as that wall over there, he was not religious at all, but he wanted what he wanted. And so Thomas Cranmer guided him into the Church of England's being fairly Reformation-oriented when it started. And then we talked about that. There we go. All right. Then in Western Germany, we have not talked about Martin Bucer. We'll talk about Martin Bucer a little bit more when we get into John Calvin, which is now not the first, but the second generation. All right. Lutheran, again, in Germany, we have the Luther is the first generation. And then after he dies, it's taken over by his friend and compatriot, Philip Melanchthon. In the Reformed or Calvinistic side, pretty much starts with Zwingli, and then after Zwingli's death, pretty much Calvin, and Calvin really becomes the main character. So if you get the Reformation characterized to you, it is going to be Luther on the Lutheran side and Calvin on the Calvinistic side. So many of you will hear that the wings of the Reformation, the two sides of the Reformation, are the Lutheran side and then the Reformed or the Calvinistic side. And that's pretty much. But one of the things I wanted to show was that these are different generations and different things taking place. But there's a third wing of the Reformation, and that is what is referred to by some as the Radical Reformation, the Anabaptist wing. The Anabaptist wing is going to be one of those things that originally is not going to have as great an impact during the Reformation period, and certainly not like Lutheranism and Calvinism, but as the Protestant religion comes over to America, one of the great things or the greatest impacts is going to be the Baptists are going to be having a Baptist theology that is going to come along with that. Now, which one of these camps do we fall into? We here at Day Spring. The answer, yes, all three. And that is because one of the things that we do is very much what the Baptists or the Anabaptists did is that they're saying, we don't want to take your word for this and your word for that and so on. We want to say, what does the scriptures say? And that really is why this is called the radical wing of the Reformation. All right. The term Anabaptist was a pejorative word. That's our 50-cent word for the day, Wayne. Pejorative. Have a clue, Sam? Do you know what pejorative means? All right. It's something that has a negative connotation, but it is something I will, as an Aggie, I will say that the Aggies refer to those who go to this local college downtown as tea sippers, because the Aggies are the agricultural guys and these guys are the big city guys and they sip the tea. That is a pejorative term. It is meant to make fun of. It is meant to cast aspersions by. The term Anabaptist is a term that was used by the enemies of those, both Catholic and Protestant. Because Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Bucer and all of these were very much and very adamantly against the concept of the Anabaptist. What was the primary issue? Well, needless to say, the primary issue was baptism. Anna, which implies a second, all right, or again, and baptism. And those who held to an infant baptism said, well, we are already baptized. We were baptized as infants. You are advocating baptism again. Balthasar Hubmaier made this quote. He says, I have never taught Anabaptism. I have only taught correct baptism, and that is the baptism of Christ. It is preceded by teaching. It is preceded by oral confession of faith. I teach and say that infant baptism is nothing but robbery of the correct baptism talked about in the Scripture, or the baptism of Christ. And so they were just simply saying, we are just simply doing what the New Testament says to do. And this is going to be one of the things that we talk about. The secondary emphasis was that with many of the reformers, the Anabaptists had a problem with the Eucharists. Ben, where do we get the term Eucharist?
I have forgotten.
Okay. Listen carefully as we do the Lord's Supper today. All right, because the Eucharist is, we translate in the English, Eucharis, you, good, to call, or that which is called good, or blessing. All right, the bread that we break is the blessing. All right, the Eucharist. All right, it's also called communion, the koinonia. And we're going to, both of those terms are found in the 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 passages that we use. And so to the Anabaptists, the Eucharist was very much abused. Now, in that case, they were absolutely in agreement with Zwingli. And we'll see our friend Zwingli here in just a little while. And there were other doctrines. Primarily, it was the doctrine of the church. What was the medieval doctrine of the church? It was that it was an organization, and it had structure, and it had one guy that was in charge. And then he had several guys that worked for him called cardinals. And each one of them had several guys who were archbishops. And each one of the archbishops had bishops. And each one of the bishops had pastors or priests at the local level. And it was an organization. And that is what Jesus Christ did, according to the Catholic teaching. That is what he did when he said, Peter, I am going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And so it was the definition of the church that it was a voluntary organization. It was something that I join because of my decision to follow Christ. Secondly, they had a problem with the relationship of church and state. All right. Whether to go to war and fight or whether to not go to war and have pacifism. There was a freedom of conscience. In other words, the Baptist says, listen, I don't know why you're persecuting me. I am just doing what the Lord has laid on my heart to be able to do. And so freedom of conscience. And then secondly, there is a branch of Anabaptism that is very strongly into millennialism. That's another big word. Millennialism is what? Yeah, talking about the thousand-year reign. And we see a lot of that today, and we'll get into that. So a lot of these things that the Anabaptists talked about, church and state, we find that where the Reformation flourished, it was dependent. Yeah, I see you, Wayne, just a second. It was dependent on the fact that they had a protected status by the secular rulers. I don't remember who I was talking to last Wednesday night, but I was saying the real hero of the Reformation is Frederick the Wise. Who was Frederick the Wise? He was the guy who hired Luther at Wittenberg, who protected him every time the Roman Catholic Church said, send that boy down here. We need to give him a talking to. That's West Texas. They didn't say that. All right. We need to talk to him about what he's teaching. Frederick the Wise said, I don't think so. I don't think that we're going to do that. He is going to stay here. Will you tell him to stop? Frederick the Wise says, will you tell him? You want him to stop? You tell him to stop. So they would send guys and they would make all these threats. But Frederick the Wise protected Luther. And Luther, remember back to the days of his life, had those extra decade and a half to be able to firmly get the doctrines of the Reformation in. Same thing with John Calvin. All right. John Calvin had the city of Geneva. Remember, they had city states in Switzerland. And they had the protection of the government. Zwingli, the city of Zurich, the exact same thing, although Zwingli went out in the defense and he ended up getting himself killed. But that was a main and important part. Calvin had great influence on many of the city-states there in Switzerland. Who were they going to be protected from? Well, they were protected from the Holy Roman Emperor. The Holy Roman Emperor was the one that says, you guys are doing absolutely nothing. And again, in the providence of God, what happened to Martin Luther when the Holy Roman Emperor said, you are now an outlaw? You remember what the emperor told him? He says, I'll give you 3 days. And Luther said, I know where I'm going. He's heading back to Wittenberg where he could be protected by Frederick the Wise. But Frederick the Wise knew that even that was not enough. And so Luther got kidnapped and put into some place that no one knew where he was for almost a year. So it was the Roman Catholic Holy Roman Empire. It was the Catholic Church itself, which was wedded to this secular control of the nation and the land. And that had been happening ever since the days of Constantine. Who is Constantine? It was the Holy Roman Empire who said, we are no longer going to have these Roman gods as our God. We are going to have Christianity as our God. And so this whole concept of the wedding together of church and state, the Anabaptists said, well, we don't have a state. You know, we have talked some of our real local leaders and where that local government can support us. But then again, they get overruled, as we're going to find out today, and they end up getting persecuted when the rulers disagreed with their teachings. And so the Anabaptist wing of the Reformation, some of these things that eventually are going to find themselves into our teaching today, are going to be tried to be exterminated. All right. What is their foundation? The foundation of the Anabaptist teaching is the same foundation of Martin Luther, the same foundation of Zwingli, the same foundation of Calvin, and that is the Roman Catholic Church is not the final arbiter of what the Scriptures teach. It is the bedrock of the Protestant Reformation. If you were out at the retreat, Greg preached on the passage that said, the Apostle Paul said, I'm talking to you Jews. I know what you'll listen to, so let's ask the question about Abraham. What do the Scriptures say? And as a result, the Apostle Paul came up with the book of Romans, which is an important part. The Anabaptists examined the Bible. And particularly on the subject of baptism, they found that there was no hint in the New Testament that those who had not professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ still need to be baptized. And that became a big issue to them. Because one of the things that took place is that baptism, that entrance or that visible entrance that I have given my heart over to the Lord Jesus Christ, I have repented of my sins, I have purposed to live a holy life because of what Christ has done to me, that and those are the ones who are baptized. But in the New Testament, we find that there are those who are baptized, but yet their heart is still not right. And what was immediately the response? Do you remember with Simon the magician? He says, I want to buy this gift of the Holy Spirit. What did Peter say? He says, not for sale. You have no part of us. Your heart is still in iniquity. And he was excised out of the group. And that's what the Anabaptists found. In fact, that was one of the big issues that they eventually were going to come into. All right, and so baptism is for those who have committed their lives to Christ. Therefore, no infant baptism. And again, that quote from Hubmaier, that the right baptism is preceded by teaching, by oral confession of faith, and therefore infant baptism. Infant baptism is a robbery. Also, they found that the Eucharist was not a physical re-crucifying Christ, but what do the scriptures say? Do this in remembrance of me. Because the death of Christ, as Wayne's pointed out, is once and for all from the book of Hebrews. And that the church was not this organization on earth which had one head and everyone else had to do what that one person said. But the church of Jesus Christ was universal, but it contains all of those people who, by faith in Christ. Is some of this sounding familiar with what we believe today? Absolutely. This is one of the things that our heritage goes back and has things out of the Anabaptist background. All right. So what were the beginnings? Actually, it is very difficult to pinpoint because there is not one central Luther or one central Zwingli or Calvin to whom everything kind of gets attributed to. There are going to be all kinds of people. Not only that, as we have mentioned, there are going to be people who are all over the place, but yet do not have the access to a long life that Luther did. There's a group in southwestern Germany. There's a group in Zurich, which most people attribute to the beginning of Anabaptism, but it really is not, because it's all over the place. There's this one that we've quoted, Balthasar Hubmaier, who ends up in Moravia, Bohemia, Czechoslovakia, as you'll recall, at a place called Nikolsburg. In the Netherlands, there's a gentleman named Malchior Hoffman, which is going to have an influence up there. And so one of the things that we can say, well, where did Anabaptism start? Well, it really didn't. It just kind of took off at the same place and at the same time. It's kind of like I've talked with Ben over the years. Who are people who come to Dayspring, Ben? They are people who, from this tradition or that tradition or some other tradition, all come in and say, oh, you believe this? Yes. And this? Yes. 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 But you're coming from a Pentecostal tradition. Well, Ben comes from a Church of Christ position. I came from I was saved in a dispensational Bible church, grew up in a liberal Presbyterian church. And we all came to the same place and the same time. Probably every single one of you are going to have come from different places. Some come from Southern Baptists. Who knows where you came from? But yet you all end up here because we all have the same philosophy that the scriptures are the heart. All right. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. We're getting there.
Okay.
Hold on to that thought. All right. Well, but we'll get there. It's coming. Just hang on. All right. I'm hurrying. All right. Varying groups then will be able to say it all started in Zurich. All right. That's where Anabaptism started because that's where Zwingli was. All right. Okay. And one of the things that we see. Now, one of the things I've done is I've gotten a map here that shows computers have not been my friends today. Great. See, I need you. All right. I'll step back here. One of the things I want you to see from this map, because I thought it was an excellent map, is that Anabaptist was not in one place. All right? It is all over the place. You can see it's up in Amsterdam, and this case called Leeuwarden. Okay? Munster, that's going to become a very interesting place in the annals of Anabaptistism. Look all the way over to the left. There's Nikolsburg. That's where Balthasar Hubmaier eventually ended up because he was a hunted man. Down here we have Zurich and Bern, and all kinds of places. In Augsburg, there's going to be a group of Anabaptists. Now, you'll notice that that's not all one contiguous, nice, one well-protected spot. What do you see from that map? Well, you see that there are centers, but those shaded areas are ones that say these are going to be a higher density of communities that are Anabaptist. Because guess what, brothers and sisters? Because there wasn't one official state saying, I want you all to listen to this guy, this is going to be what we believe, how was the word of the Anabaptist gospel spread? Through evangelism, through small groups, through men going throughout the countryside and saying, all I'm saying is, let's look at the scriptures. Here they are. We now have access to them. Let's turn to this place that talks about infant baptism. Not there. Let's turn to this place that says the Pope is the only interpreter of Scripture. Not there. And so all of a sudden, there is a great impact. So my point in this particular slide is to just show you that there is a fairly large amount of influence from Anabaptists. All right, Ben, I'm way behind. What I'd like to do is go through this guy, Balthasar Hubmaier. Now, unless you've been talking to me in the last 2 or 3 weeks, I would bet you that you have never heard of Balthasar Hubmaier. Balthasar Hubmaier was the Martin Luther of this movement. He was the theologian. He was the guy who published pamphlet upon pamphlet upon pamphlet. He was the one, all right, is largely unknown today, and in many respects, because after he had come to an evangelical understanding of the gospel, this was about 15, 21, 22, he was about 43 or 44 years old. Within a half a dozen years, he was crucified. Not crucified, he was burned at the stake. And so he was martyred after a very short amount of time. He was educated. In fact, he was educated under Dr. John Eck. Do you remember John Eck, the great debater of Martin Luther? All right. He was educated under this guy. Got his Ph.D. about the same time as Martin Luther got his Ph.D. And then in 1521, he takes over a pastorate of a place called Waldshut. All right, just northwest of Zurich. And as he was preaching, it's just like Luther, as he was going through the book of Romans, in Luther's case, but as he was preaching, he was also reading some of this stuff that Luther was printing. And all of a sudden, he says, you know, this makes a lot of sense. And within a couple of years, he was actually having discussions with Ulrich Zwingli just down the road in Zurich. They became good friends. This is his quote, Zwingli agreed with me that children should not be baptized before they are instructed in the faith. And so he went back to Waldshut and started implementing some of these changes in the church. All right, saying that the Bible alone must decide such questions, that the Mass is not a sacrifice, but it is a proclamation of Christ's testament. He was a great pulpit orator, which means that the common people were able to listen to him. Now, there were some Anabaptists in Zurich. Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, George Blaurock, Willem Rublin. And they, upon hearing about Hubmaier, made him their champion. And one of the things that took place is that they self-baptized each other. I believe it was Blaurock that baptized Grebel, and then Grebel baptized all of the others, which was a situation that the reason that many say that the Anabaptist movement actually started in Zurich. January 1525, then, the city council is now upset. Why is the city council upset with these Anabaptists? Because they're saying, you don't baptize infants. You only baptize believers in Jesus Christ into the church. That would be equivalent today for moms in the hospital to say, I am not going to have a birth certificate for my child. What does the state say? Oh, yes, you are. That is how we know who was born and who was actually people alive. Well, guess what? The only way that they knew who was whom back in the Middle Ages, it was their baptismal records. And so those, the city council now says, we've got a vested interest in that. You know, all this theology, schmology, that's all well and good, but now you're messing with our records keeping. You're telling me that people cannot be baptized just because your conscience says the Bible doesn't teach that infants are to be baptized? And so they say, they tell basically, wasn't a problem until all of a sudden Hubmeier up in Waldshut said, okay, what the Bible says, that is what we're going to do. And all of a sudden Zwingli, who was on guess which council? The city council of Zurich, all of a sudden Zwingli becomes an ardent and an avid supporter of infant baptism. They were having debates. Guess what Zwingli's debate tactic was? Well, we've always baptized infants. What was Hubmeier's response? What does the scripture say? But we've always baptized. We have to baptize infants. Hubmeier. Excuse me? What does the scriptures say? And all of a sudden now, they are at an impasse and they cannot do what the city council had resolved them to do. And so Zwingli starts writing down, writing these pamphlets against that. Von der Taufe ver wieder Taufe. Wieder again, Taufe, baptized, to baptize again. And Kinder Taufe. Kinder, child, baptism. All right, from baptism, well, Hubmeier responds, from Christianisch Taufe der Glaubenden, from Christian baptism of the faithful. And so now this is a, Zwingli has gone back to Zurich, Hubmeier has gone back to Waldshut, and they're having the battle of pamphlets going back and forth. But it's not just down in Switzerland. When the pamphlet gets printed, what happens to it? It starts to go everywhere, and all of a sudden now, Hubmeier is starting to be well known. Well, the Baptists, the Anabaptists are ordered to cease and desist, or you're going to be arrested. And now we get into problems with the Austrian government. Now, Zurich was not exactly on good terms with the Austrian government, were they? Why not? The Austrian government was Catholic, and Zurich was now a Protestant city, and all of these things that the Anabaptists and the Zurich Zwingliites were in agreement about was irrelevant, because now they're saying, you have done started messing with the wrong person. You have said, we're no longer going to register our infants when they're born. And so the people of Waldshut get a order from not just the city of Zurich, but from the king of Austria. And the king of Austria basically tells the city council of Waldshut that they had better get with the program. Hubmeier writes back. He says, if the people of Waldshut would only just be granted religious liberty, they would be ready to fulfill all of their obligations as Austrian subjects. What does Austria do? It says, this is not a problem, but we feel fairly strongly about this. You see this army over the hill? That lets you know what our resolve is, because they are there to subdue the rebels. And so in December of 1525, Hubmeier has to flee. Well, where is he going to flee to? Well, at least Zurich is a Reformation city. And so against the Catholic army that's coming in, he flees to Zurich. But guess what he finds in Zurich? The city council says, okay, Balthazar, Dr. Hubmeier, Are you ready to repent of your evil and wicked heresy of denying infants baptism? He says, no. Well, come here. We have a delightful place for you to stay. And so Hubmaier is arrested in Zurich. By whom? By the reformers. The city council demands that he recant his position. He will not. And so in true and unfortunate medieval circumstances, Hubmaier is put to the rack. He is tortured until finally, after 2 or 3 months of food deprivation, water deprivation, he is in the tower, of course, from January to April. What months of the year is that? The winter months. He is denied warm clothing. And so about April, finally, Hubmaier can no longer stand it, and he recants his position. And then after they let him out of jail, he secretly gets out of town. One of the unfortunate things, but it's difficult for us to understand because we don't live in those days and age, at least here in America. Are there places where people are tortured for their faith? Yes, there are. That still happens in the world. We're just not privy to that here in the United States. And so Hubmaier goes to Constance and then to Augsburg, where he meets a man who becomes an Anabaptist named Hans Dink. And then he goes to Nikolsburg in Moravia. Now, remember where Nikolsburg is. Remember the map? I'm not going to go back there because I hate this computer this morning. All right. All the way over, way, way over into Czechoslovakia, into Bohemia. What's the great advantage of that? Well, in Bohemia, there were the followers of Hus, all right, the Hussites. There was relative freedom of religion. And all of a sudden, Hubmaier goes to a place called Nikolsburg, and that then becomes a center of Anabaptist movement. It's under the protection of a local landlord named Leonard von Lichtenstein. Later on, that family is going to get their own country, if you will. In the meantime, in southern Germany, some of the Anabaptist teachings have been well received because there was great economic stress at the time. You remember, we're in the feudal system. What's happening in the feudal system? You have the lords, and he has his vassals, and they all have their lands, and on the lands are whom? The peasants who work the land. All right, do the peasants own their own land? No. They work the land for the landowner. They give everything to him, and he gives them a little bit for their sustenance. All right. And then they have to pay taxes to the church. And so there's a lot of angst against the church. And so one of the things, as you'll recall, when we dealt with Martin Luther, is that there was a revolt again of the peasants against the landowners. Do you remember whose side Martin Luther took? He took the landowner's side. He says, this is anarchy. Well, this is one of the things that's now taking place, is that we have actual social unrest caused, and guess whose doctrine is laid at the feet, this whole social unrest? The Anabaptists. Those evil and wicked people are saying, no authority but the Bible, no authority but Christ. And so as a result, the Anabaptists get on the bad side of just about every landowner. And Luther is on the landowner's side. Remember, he published a pamphlet to the Christian nobility of Germany that he was able to do that. Well, the Anabaptists get blame. And interestingly enough, in the 20th century, when socialism and communism come in, guess who they're able to look back at history and say, this is nothing new. We're just doing that which has been in the Christian church forever. the communists of Russia, the Bolsheviks, are saying, these guys are our heroes. Well, they weren't, because they disagreed with that. There's another one named Hans Hut. Hans Hut became an advocate of what's called Killyism. I'm going to have to go to Brad with this one. Brad, Killyism. Killia is the Latin word for 1,000. And so guess what that is all about? That is about the definition of millennial eschatological expectations. And Hans Hut now believes that the return of Christ is obviously here, because look at all of this evil that needs to be judged. And so he sets a date, of course. By the way, does this sound familiar? He sets a date. That date, of course, is 1528, Pentecost. He says that Thomas Münzer, who is one of the Anabaptists, was one of the two witnesses identified clearly in Revelation chapter 11. Greg has just told us that it is the 15th century Münzer that John the Apostle was referring to. And all of a sudden now, we have a whole element of zealous eschatology guys who are coming in under the name, because they also agree in baptism of adults only, of being Anabaptists. This is going to come in later. Well, Hut gets arrested, and there is an accident in the jail. His mattress sets on fire, and he actually dies of asphyxiation in the jail in 1517. All right. Now, he was one who adopted the whole issue of pacifism. This is going to be one of the things that we're going to find in the Amish, all right, in the Mennonites, is there's going to be a very pacifistic, because what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus said not to take oaths. Jesus said that we're to have not take up the sword for any reason. All right. Second thing he talked about is community of goods. Again, this is a reason that the communists will look back at these Anabaptists and say, you see, communism is correct because it's nothing more than Christianity. Of course, there's a big difference. And then some of the Anabaptists says, and therefore we don't need to pay all these taxes to the church and to the local government and so on. Now, at Nicholsburg, Hubmaier published many pamphlets. First thing he did was publish pamphlets against Zwingli, because what was Zwingli doing to the Anabaptists in Zurich? He was systematically saying, arrested, you either repent, you believe in what we're teaching about infant baptism, or you're going to lose your life. And so basically in Zurich, the city council says, you want to be baptized? We'll baptize you. Hooked a big stone around their neck, threw them in the river, and let them drown. And Hubmaier says, this is ridiculous. This cannot happen. Hubmaier also published several on the freedom of the will. Now, that's something that I think that Hubmaier, because Hubmaier, if we were to categorize him in today's age, we would call him a modified Calvinist. All right. There are some aspects of Calvinism that he would agree with, but this whole concept that God predestines one, because Hubmaier was reacting against Luther. Luther said, the will is in bondage. You can do nothing. Well, Hubmaier says, how can they believe the gospel if they're told they can't believe the gospel? So Hubmaier is kind of a little bit more. Now, I think over the years, had he been able to stay alive and wrestle more with these doctrines, I am convinced that Hubmaier would have been probably a little bit more leaning towards that than what eventually is going to be an Arminian position. By the way, that is why in the Baptist tradition, Arminianism is one of the major things. All right, is because it's this philosophical. Now, one last thing on that one. It is interesting when you read Hubmaier's defense, all of a sudden he stops his same arguments that he's talking about when he's talking to Zwingli on infant baptism, and he goes back into his scholastic theology from John Eck, and he starts to go into Aquinas's, and there's this will of God and that will of God, and all of a sudden now, Hubmaier, in order to justify his concept of the freedom of the will, kind of backtracks. That's why I'm convinced as he looked more and more at sola scriptura, he would have not stayed in that. And then finally, the importance of church discipline. Again, I've said several times, he would have been much more influential had he been alive today. Well, needless to say, things cannot stay good and well in Bohemia. Ferdinand I, who is the king of Austria, his arch enemy from back in his Waldschutz day, he, after the death of the king of Bohemia, is the next in line, and he then becomes the king of not only Austria, but Bohemia as well. And so all of a sudden, you can see Ferdinand licking his chops and saying, all right, I've got this guy who escaped me into Bohemia. Now Bohemia is mine, and Balthasar Hubmaier, I'm coming after you. And so in August of 1527, Ferdinand issues a mandate to eliminate sectarians and heretics. Hans Hut is arrested in Upper Austria, and von Lichtenstein, the protector of Hubmaier, is called onto the carpet, says, I need you to come down and talk to me here at Vienna. And all of a sudden, Hubmaier, who is the bigger fish than Hans Hut, the old enemy of Ferdinand, is arrested. Well, he's taken to the castle in Austria, and imprisonment, too, begins with Hubmaier. The same kind of thing. He is tortured. He is put on the rack. He does the same thing that he did at Zurich to try and get out of jail. And that is, let me just recant everything, but just that which I cannot in good conscience recant. Even published a pamphlet to Ferdinand showing that he really was a good Austrian citizen. It just that he could not give up on the two biggies, baptism and the Lord's Supper and the Mass. Well, March 24th, 1528, he was burned at the stake, and then only a few days later, his wife was rebaptized like they did in Zurich. A millstone hung around her neck, and she was thrown into the river. And so the great PhD theology doctor of Anabaptistism lost his life at a very, very early age. Now, again, Zwingli is going to be around for at least another 3 years before he gets killed in battle. And so a lot of these things. In summary, Hubmaier lived less than a half dozen years after his understanding of baptism. His writing about baptism are considered some of the simplest and plainest, easy to understand and deep theologically understandings of believers' baptism. He didn't have the benefits that Luther and Calvin did to have many years to mature his thinking into theological. Calvin wrote the Institutes Ben in 1536. By the time that Calvin had died, the Institutes were a little pamphlet, probably about maybe 100 pages. By the time that Calvin died, he had revised and revised and revised to the extent now that if you have a copy of the Institutes of Christian Religion, translated into English, of course, you're going to find that it is two volumes that are about 800 pages each. That's what Calvin's extra 20 years of life gave to him that Hubmaier did not have. And as a result, I am not going to be real hard on Hubmaier, that he was probably a little off on free will. A lot of the Catholic doctrines that he considered to be extraneous the perpetual virginity of Mary and a whole bunch of Catholic stuff. He didn't have a problem with, and I believe because he didn't have time to really wrestle through those. His great defense of believers' baptism and freedom of the religious conscience remained today as the hallmarks. The United States of America has the First Amendment because of Balthazar Hubmaier. Freedom of conscience. The separation of the church from the state. The state is not to coerce the church. The church is not to run the state. Now, interestingly enough, in opposition to his biblical defense, Heinrich Bullinger, who was the successor to Zwingli in Zurich, is the one who could no longer tolerate the argument, we've always done it this way, eventually came up with a biblical system to justify infant baptism. Today we know that system as covenant theology. Covenant theology dates back to the end of the 16th century, and its original writer was Heinrich Bullinger. Heinrich Bullinger was following on the Zwinglian argument that if Abraham was to circumcise his children, then believers are to baptize their infants. And that then came into the whole Calvinistic system. All right, not Calvin himself, although you find some roots of that. I'm going to stop here. We're out of time. I have several other different Anabaptists that we may talk about in future days. Menno Simons, from which the Mennonites come from. There was a horrific incident in which some of the Kileists, some of the millennial eschatology thinkers, got hold of a city in way northwestern Germany called Münster, actually took over the city and made probably the worst mistake for the whole Anabaptist cause, because they absolutely had to be, actually Protestants and Catholics came together to reconquer the city of Münster. And so there were those cities. In summary, just for us today, we need to remember that the Reformation and what God is using in all of church history here to revive the gospel, there is no one thing. We are not Lutherans. We are not Calvinians. All right. We are not of Calvin. All right. We are of the Scriptures. And if there's anything that we do that is different, then ask that one simple question of Romans chapter 4. What does the Scriptures say? Then we have error. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your mercy is great to us. I thank you that your grace is free, that you have opened our eyes to your word. I pray that the Spirit of God would enter into our lives. Father, that we would look at these things and take a deep sigh of sadness where we see people who have the best of motives yet do evil things. But yet, Father, we pray that you would continue to open our eyes to what you would like us to do in this life. Help us to be faithful to the gospel. Help us to be faithful to your word. Help us, dear Lord God, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.